My name's Julie Horton, for those that don't know me, and I have the privilege of sharing God's Word with you tonight. So if you would, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. In keeping with the theme, Bible Women Still Speak, tonight we're going to look at the life of a woman named Hannah. She's a woman with many redeeming qualities. She's very familiar to some of us, and to those who don't know her or just know bits and pieces, hopefully she'll become a new friend to you. There's so much to learn from her life, but tonight I'd like to bring out just a couple of things for us to take with us. Beginning in verse 1, let's read the first 8 verses. It says, "Now there was a certain man of..." I had this pronunciation down earlier, but "of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" Well, 1 Samuel takes place during the time of the book of Judges. It was a horrible time in the history of the nation of Israel. After Joshua died, there was a complete lack of spiritual leadership, and the nation spiraled down into all forms of rebellion and disobedience to God. It tells us in Judges 17:6 that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? But if godly Hannah was able to navigate her difficult circumstances during such a dark time of wickedness and rebellion, so can we. The beauty of studying these women of the Bible is that even though they lived during a different era, some Old Testament and some New, the qualities we find in them are things that we can emulate in our own lives in the time in which we live. So we see the situation here. First, we notice that there's a polygamous marriage. Elkanah has 2 wives, Peninnah, which means pearl, which she was not, and Hannah, which is actually pronounced Hannah, but I'm going to call her Hannah. It's just too much, which means grace or gracious woman, which she was. Though polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, God never condoned it. We see in the book of Genesis that God's plan for marriage was always to be between one man and one woman for life. He knows very well that polygamy does not promote unity and harmony within a home or a family. And this particular marital situation is going to bear that out, and we'll see that later. When we think of polygamous marriages in the Old Testament, we think of Abraham and his 2 wives, Elizabeth and Hagar. And that turned out to be a horrible mess that we live with even to this day. Polygamy doesn't work well, and historically, it has interfered with God's plans. Most likely, Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and because she was barren, he took a second wife so he would have an heir to carry on the family name and lineage. In that culture, it was a terrible, horrible stigma for a woman to be barren and unable to have children. It was considered a disgrace, a curse of God, and a sign of secret sin in a life. We can't begin to imagine Hannah's circumstances in our culture, but in hers, it was virtually intolerable and unbearable. and her greatest wish was for God to give her a child of her own. Penina had children. We don't know how many, but it sounds like she was very fertile, because in verse 4 it says, all her sons and daughters. And how painful that would have been for Hannah. Just imagine living in your own home where your rival intentionally makes your life miserable. And rival means adversary, or technically means vexer, which means to irritate, annoy, provoke, torment, distress. So we get the idea. Penina bullied Hannah mercilessly, continually, severely, every chance she got. She was ruthless, relentless, and cruel. And what kind of a person, especially one woman to another, would intentionally attack a person in their most vulnerable spot? A woman who knew her husband didn't love her as much as he loved the other. We're never told that he loved Penina, only that they had a lot of children together. Verse 4 tells us that at the time of the offering, he gave Hannah a double portion of the meat as an expression of his love for her, and you can bet Penina noticed. She was jealous and competitive and bitter. It also says, so it was year by year, as they went up to worship, that she provoked her. And it says year by year, and that's more than just 1 year and another year. This is year after year. Every single year, they went as a family, and Hannah had to put up with more of the same from Penina. And I wondered if Penina had yet another baby in her arms this particular year that added to Hannah's excruciating grief. Can you imagine the disappointment she felt every month, hoping this was the month, only to be disappointed again this month? And here's Penina. Wow, I'm going to have another baby. How horrible that would have been for Hannah. It was unfair that such a mean and spiteful woman could have children with no trouble at all, and she couldn't have even one. Any woman who wants children and is unable understands Hannah's desire for a child. I understand it. I lost a 9-week-old baby boy born with severe birth defects. After he died, there was nothing I wanted more than another baby. Nothing else could fill that void. And between her barrenness and Penina's abuse, she was clearly in emotional distress. If that wasn't enough, as hard as her husband may have tried, he just couldn't understand the extent of her grief. Men and women really are different. He expressed his love for her at the offering by giving her more than he gave Penina. He was concerned that she couldn't stop crying and couldn't eat. He was probably a really great husband, but he just couldn't relate to her situation. Verse 8 in the New Living Translation says, "Why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me." Isn't that better than 10 sons? I don't know what kind of expression he had, but I imagine it was kind of sheepish. And I can imagine her thinking, well, honey, not really. But I can hear myself saying, aren't you listening to what I have to put up with day in and day out from that woman? This isn't something that just happens occasionally. I have to endure her bullying and her insults every single day. And this just didn't start. I've been hearing it year after year. I don't even know why I come to the sacrifice every year. It's miserable. But I'm not Hannah. And since she couldn't stop crying and she couldn't eat, she decided to go to the tabernacle. Even worse than hurtful Penina and somewhat insensitive husband, when she went to the tabernacle to find some peace and comfort, it wasn't what we'd expect to find. We're told specifically in the passage that Eli and his sons were there. His sons were despicable and corrupt priests. They didn't care at all for the things of the Lord, and they only cared for what they could get from God's people. They took advantage of their position for their own gain and their own pleasure. And Eli was no spiritual leader either. He knew what his sons were doing, and he should have thrown them out, but he didn't. So what should have been a place where she could go to meet with God was really a place where all kinds of carnality were regularly being practiced. Regardless, she took her grief to the Lord. And in verse 9 it says, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." Excuse me. "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." So we get a sense of how miserable she felt in verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul, and she wept in anguish. And anguish means excruciating or acute distress, suffering, or pain. She was at her limit. I mean, a person could only take so much. As she poured her heart out to the Lord, Eli mistook her for a drunk. And what does that tell us about the condition of the tabernacle? Evidently, drunks in the tabernacle were not an uncommon thing. This is what is known as adding insult to her injury. All she wanted to do was to take her burden to the Lord and pour her heart out. Hannah wanted a baby more than anything. But more than having a baby of her own, she vowed that if the Lord would give her a child, a son, that she would dedicate him back to him to serve him all the days of his life. She had to explain that she wasn't drunk, but she was pouring her very soul out to the Lord. And to his credit, Eli realized he had misjudged her, and he pronounced a priestly blessing upon her, which she received and believed that God would answer her prayer. She was able to leave with her countenance lifted up, and she was able to eat. So that's the situation in Hannah's life up to this point. But one thing we know from the narrative that Hannah didn't know was the Lord had closed her womb. This was a trial that God himself had ordered. She didn't know it came through his loving hand. He had a plan, a purpose, and a time frame. He knew that the nation would need a particular leader at this particular time. He knew the child Hannah would bear long before he was conceived. But in the meantime, Hannah was living a pretty miserable home situation, and Peninnah did her best to make her miserable. But it never indicates that she was miserable. Sad? Yes. Grieving? Yes. But was she miserable? We don't really see that in the passage. But regardless of what she did or didn't know, Hannah's character and poise during these difficult circumstances can teach us a lot about how we can navigate the difficult and confusing circumstances that come into our lives, whatever form they may take. It could be the unmet desire for children. It could be difficult people, or marriage, or jobs, or expectations of others, or expectations of ourselves. It could be a lot of different things. Life can be very unfair, and it can be very hard. But whatever the situation, we can know the trials that touch our lives are first filtered through God's loving hands, and we can learn something from Hannah that will allow us to walk in peace and freedom and honor the Lord. I was reminded of a term lately that I had forgotten about. It isn't a new concept, but the term really resonates with me. I loved it when I first heard it, and I loved it when I was reminded about it a couple of weeks ago. It's this: living life to an audience of one. Think about that for a minute. What does that mean, living life to an audience of one? It is to live as though there is only one person in the entire world watching my life. One person above all others I live to please. One of whom I ask, does this please you? This is how Hannah lived her life. Her audience was Almighty God Himself. The one for us, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple concept and one we know because we're familiar with the verse about loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is to be our primary focus and passion. So let me try to give you a word picture. Imagine the inside of a beautiful theater. There's row upon row of richly upholstered seats, thousands of them. They are in the balconies, they're in the orchestra section, they're in the loge. Imagine the theater. And you're living on the stage giving a performance, but not acting out a part, you're living your life out on the stage. There are others living their lives on that stage as well. They're going about their business as you go about yours. The theater is packed with spectators. Every seat is full. And you perform, so to speak, your life in obedience before all those people. Some of them enjoy watching your life, and they agree with the things you do. Some of them aren't happy, and they begin to boo and hiss. Some of them may say things meant to hurt and sting. Some misjudge your performance, or they give you a terrible review. Even those on stage may be unkind. Some of their whispers, comments, and their treatment hurt your feelings. But you know that up in that balcony, somewhere in the dark recesses of the theater, sits the one whose opinion you value more than any one of the other spectators, or for that matter, all of them combined. Regardless of whether the other has enjoyed your performance, hated it, ridiculed about it, didn't care one way or another about it, only the one matters. Did I please the one? Did I represent the one? That's the way Hannah lived. She lived her life to an audience of one, to God Himself. Living to an audience of one allows us to keep the main thing the main thing. It streamlines and narrows our focus down to pleasing the one who matters most in all the world. Does this please you, Lord? Does this bring you glory? Does this properly represent you? Is this something you can bless? It helps us avoid the temptation of putting unnecessary attention and energy into pleasing others, which really isn't always possible anyway. It's a great filter to run all of our attitudes, our motives, our behaviors, and our words through. Jesus lived his life to an audience of one. We know that some of his audience was hostile, hateful, hurtful, yet he kept his focus on what the one had called him to do, to save sinners like us. John 5:30 says, "I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's what kept Jesus' ministry streamlined. Regardless of what others said or did, his will was only to please the Father. In all Hannah's miserable circumstances, we never see her retaliating or returning evil for evil. She didn't speak a harsh word to Peninnah. As a matter of fact, we don't see in the text that she spoke to her at all. How can you carry on a civil conversation with somebody who so clearly despises you? In thinking about her interaction with her husband, after he couldn't understand why he wasn't enough and why she was so upset just because she didn't have children, instead of disrespecting him in public and explaining why he wasn't enough, she decided it would be better just to go to the one who would understand her perfectly. She knew her husband wasn't the one who could provide ultimate comfort. After going to the tabernacle and being rebuked for being a drunk, she simply and sweetly explained what she was doing in pouring her heart out to the Lord. In all these things, she had nothing to be ashamed of or to regret. I recently read something concerning sorrow and comfort from a book called High Call, High Privilege. It reflects the way Hannah handled her grief and sorrow that fits well here. The writer says, "A time of sorrow is often a time of moral and spiritual relaxation, of weakening self-pity, and of incontinent demands upon the sympathy of others. It breeds self-importance rather than heroism. And the selfishness of sorrow feeds upon speech. Small wonder that the masters of the spiritual life have always held up as the ideal what all writers used to call the virginity of suffering, the habit of keeping silence concerning our sorrows to all except God. In the joy of our discovery of the sacredness of human affection, the soul of man is created for direct, intimate communion with its God. Nothing, however lovely and true in its own order, can take the place of the immediate touch, and that touch will not be experienced by a soul that has exposed itself to every well-meaning hand in its feverish search for comfort." So what she is saying here is that when we give in to sorrow, it can cause us to let our spiritual guard down, and we can become full of self-pity and place unreasonable demands upon others' sympathy to help us. It can cause us to become self-focused instead of God-focused. She mentions the virtues of keeping silence concerning our sorrows and running to God before we run to anyone else. Too often we run to the phone, to our husbands, to a friend, to anyone who will listen to our suffering before we run to God. And because we have been created for a relationship with God first and foremost, He is the only one who can ultimately meet our need for comfort. When we take our sorrows, our hurts, and disappointments to others first, the writer is saying that we miss out on the perfect and undiluted touch of God's comfort. Hannah seemed to understand this. She didn't take her sorrow to the priest, and she didn't talk to others. She took her grief to God and poured her heart out to Him. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. How many of the prophets took their sorrow, their confusion, and their heartaches to God. And David, all through the Psalms, cried out to the Lord in his distress. Hannah did what Psalm 62:8 instructs us to do in our trials and difficulties, to pour our hearts out to the Lord until we're empty. Does that mean we should never share our sorrows with others? No. We're told to bear one another's burdens and to weep with those who weep, but not before we've brought them to the Lord. In verse 19, it says, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Now remember, this trial of childlessness was given by God. He had never forgotten Hannah, but now the time came for his plan to unfold. Hannah had received by faith the answer to her prayers when Eli had told her formerly, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." As far as she was concerned, it was done. The vow she had made stood firm, and she believed it would please the Lord for her to make the sacrifice of giving the child up in service to him all the days of his life. A vow can be easy to make when a person is highly emotional. Has there been a time when you prayed something like, "Lord, if you will do such and such for me, then I will do such and such for you"? But when the time came to fulfill the vow, well, maybe you realized you had been a little hasty in making your promise. That isn't the kind of vow Hannah made. She fully intended to keep it. Can you put yourself in her place when the time had come and she realized she was pregnant? She realized she would not be able to keep and raise her own child. Think of women who decide to put their babies up for adoption only to give birth and realize there is no way they can give their baby to somebody else to bring up. That would be so hard. And yet we see in verses 20 to 23 that Hannah was committed to keeping her vow. In addition, in that culture, if a married woman made a vow, it wasn't binding unless her husband agreed. If he didn't agree, it was annulled and canceled. Clearly, Elkanah agreed with Hannah that their son would be dedicated to the Lord. This godly couple was surely familiar with Psalm 61:11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. When we say we're going to do something, we need to follow through. We don't have to make vows, but rather just be women of our word. James 5:12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Whenever we say we're going to do something, even if it's telling a friend, "I'll call you," we should be prepared to make good on it. Otherwise, we're not letting our yes be yes. By living to an audience of one, it helps us to consider what we say and how we should follow through in pleasing him. When we think about the condition of the tabernacle and the condition of the priesthood at the time, we might think she would have wanted to reconsider her vow. I mean, Eli's rotten sons were there, and what kind of influence would Eli be on her innocent little boy? But Hannah wasn't dedicating the child to Eli. She was dedicating him to the Lord. She knew God would take care of him. And how do we know that? When we look at her prayer in just another minute, we'll see the intimacy of her relationship with him, knowing who he was and what he could do. So she wanted to wait until Samuel was weaned before she brought him to Eli, which was typically between 3 and 4 years old. She surely poured the things of the Lord into his little life while she had opportunity. It makes me think of Moses' mother being asked to nurse him for Pharaoh's daughter after she found him in the river. She must have done the same thing while she had opportunity. Both these mothers knew they couldn't keep their sons, but prepared them as best they could for the life that God had for them. And look at the way God used both of these men. Moses became the leader of the children of Israel, and Samuel would grow to be the greatest and last judge and leader of the people in his time, and he would be the one to anoint the first king of Israel. When the time came for her to present Samuel to the Lord, it was a time of worship and praise. She didn't burst into tears, but rather she burst into praise. And I realized when I read the account, she didn't burst into song when she realized she was pregnant, and it wasn't when she gave birth. She began to worship and rejoice when it was time to leave him at the tabernacle. That's pretty amazing, I thought. She was leaving her son, her only son who she loved. She didn't worry about what others might be thinking of what she was doing. She was a woman with a single focus: pleasing God above all others. Chapter 2 is all about her song of praise. Warren Wiersbe said, "The world doesn't understand the relationship between sacrifice and song, how God's people can sing their way into sacrifice and sacrifice their way into singing. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples in the garden just before he knew he'd be arrested. Paul and Silas sang hymns in prison after they had been beaten. David praised God in the middle of his most difficult circumstances. Some commentators say this is a prayer Hannah prayed, and others say it was a song. I like the idea of it being a song that just bursts forth from her heart. But either way, it beautifully reveals her intimate knowledge of the Lord, of his glory and power, of his mercy, his justice, his wisdom, and his grace. And she uses 23 personal pronouns for the Lord in 10 verses. This prayer is all about him. She knew God would do great things through the man this little boy would become. This prayer is very much like the prayer Mary, Jesus' mother, prayed after she went to Elizabeth in her pregnancy. It is known as her Magnificat, which means song. She was in the most inconceivably difficult place we could possibly imagine, but she burst out in praise and worship, just as Hannah had on the day she delivered Samuel to Eli. Both women had gentle and quiet spirits. Both lived from the inside out. Their relationships with the Lord were demonstrated in their demeanor. Both believed God was who he said he was. Both bore humiliation and accusations, but both kept their eyes on the one in the audience whose applause alone was the focus of their attention. One brought forth a great spiritual leader who anointed kings. The other brought forth the great king and spiritual leader. Both women praised God for his grace to undeserving people. There is nothing self-centered about their prayers, no mention of the difficulties they had endured. They are all about God, and they exalted him through and through. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Hannah said her heart literally jumped for joy, knowing that God had overwhelmed her circumstances and her barrenness. He's able to do the impossible, to turn things upside down and give a child to a barren woman. He had finally set her free from the curse of being childless and now could boast of the victory he had given her. She praised him for his holiness and stability and strength, for the fact that he never changes and that he is dependable and his promises never fail. He is good and he is great. She said, "The arrogant should shut their mouths and keep their boasting to themselves. God is the one who knows all things, even our thoughts and our motives. He knows the end of the story, and his word will have the final say." In verse 4 through the beginning of verse 8, she praised him for how quickly he can change circumstances. One day she wept in anguish and was in bitterness of soul, and now she had the fulfillment of her prayers. God in his sovereignty causes all things to work for his purposes. Even the woman who has been barren has borne 7, and 7 is the number of completion. And here she says that God is able to bring to completion what he has begun. He has answered her prayer. And in verse 5 it says, "She who has many children has become feeble." And I think it might be referring to Peninnah, who had so many children. Maybe she's just really tired and she can't enjoy them. Or maybe she's just worn out from giving birth. I don't know, but I thought, okay, maybe she just kind of poked that in there. "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Since God is the one who gives life, he decides who lives and who dies. He holds our very breath in his hand. He brings one down and he lifts another up. Jesus was brought low so we could be raised from the ash heap and made daughters of the king. He was brought low and raised to the right hand of the Father, given the name above every name." The end of verse 8 to the beginning of verse 10, she praised him for the fact that he does as he pleases. God is the creator of all things, and he owns this world. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." He keeps track of everything he has created. Who can understand the things he knows? She praised him for his promise to protect his people and that the wicked will one day experience his wrath. Though it may appear that the ungodly are prospering, he can take it all away in a moment. And then the end of verse 10, I wanted to read, it says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. J. Vernon McGee said, the word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah, is the title of the Lord Jesus. This verse is the first one to use the name Messiah. God is getting ready to set up a kingdom in Israel. And since Israel had rejected the theocracy, God is going to appoint them a king. This is the one Hannah was dedicating her little boy to. How could she not worship and praise on this very special occasion? She somehow knew that he was part of God's overall plan and was going to play a very important role in the nation of Israel. This was something to celebrate. So there they dedicated and committed Samuel into God's capable hands, and they returned home. Skipping over to verse 18 in chapter 2, it says, but Samuel ministered to the before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So here, Samuel ministered before the Lord, and every year, Hannah would make him a little robe, which I just think is so cute. I mean, every year, she just would think, oh, look how big he's getting. And she'd only get to see him the one time. Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah for the child that was given to the Lord. And don't you just know she could hear God's applause from the audience? Surely she could sense his well done. And he gave them exceedingly abundantly above all they asked or thought, three sons and two daughters. Peninnah, who had been so heartless, is never mentioned again in Scripture, but is remembered for her poisonous disposition. Hannah, on the other hand, was remembered by Mary, the mother of Jesus, and whose legacy is one of faith and grace under fire. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her devotional entries, tells of a photograph she saw while looking through a photo album from her years of living in Ecuador. It was a picture of a big, ugly scorpion on a window screen. As she looked at the photo, she knew what the photographer hadn't captured. It was the beautiful grounds that lay beyond. Palm trees, a pineapple garden, pasture land, and the curve of a wide river. He had gotten a very good picture of the scorpion that was all the eye of the camera saw. She said, the eye of faith looks through and past that which the human eye focuses on. Faith looks at the facts, even the ugly ones. Remember Abraham, who looked at his wife's barrenness and his own impotence. Faith looks at the facts, even the ugly ones, but does not stop there. It looks beyond to the beauty of things the human eye can never see, things as invisible as the palms and the pineapples in my photograph. When the eye of the heart is fixed on the world and the self, everything eternal and invisible is blurred and obscure. No wonder we cannot recognize God. We are studying the scorpion. Instead of gazing at him in all his majesty and love, we peer at the screen, horrified at what we see there. Hannah was able to look beyond the scorpion on the screen, past the temporal to the beauty that lay beyond to the eternal. Beyond Peninnah, beyond the bullying, the shame, the disappointments, the misunderstandings, to the one who makes all things possible. Her eyes of faith were placed squarely on the one she knew so intimately. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 say, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hannah's trial was given by God. It was handpicked for her, whether she realized it or not. And God never brings trials without an intended blessing. Hannah went from barrenness and grief to joy and rejoicing in her God. And beyond that, he blessed her with many more children. No matter what the lack may be in our lives, God can fill it with himself. He is our portion. He is the one we look to for our needs and the one we trust and live to please, the one in whom we find our ultimate comfort and satisfaction. So where is our focus tonight? Who are we living to please? Who or what is the scorpion on the screen, the thing we can't see beyond? Is there one who has been given greater prominence than the Lord Jesus and living to please him alone? Do we realize just how liberating it is to only be concerned about what he thinks? It's been said, at 20, we worry about what everyone thinks of us. At 40, we don't care what anyone thinks of us. At 60, we realize no one was even thinking about us. I can't say I've arrived at permanently not caring about what anyone thinks of me, but when I change my focus to the one whose opinion really matters, it instantly frees me. One day, all that will ultimately matter is how I've lived to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our ambition, our aspiration, our objective, our purpose to be well-pleasing to him, to live a life to an audience of one. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this woman, Hannah, and the life she lived and the character she displayed and the trust that she had in you. Thank you, Lord, for her example in living to please you only. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who maybe have gotten our focus off of you and onto that so-called scorpion on the screen, the thing that blurs our vision, the thing that impairs our vision, Lord, I pray that you would help us to refocus on the things that are eternal, the things that please you. And Lord, I just ask and pray for a work of your Holy Spirit, and I thank you for who you are and for just for all of the things that Hannah shared in her prayer about who you are, Lord. I thank you for being our God and for being the one who cares for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.